Hey, we're in a new book this morning, Book of Philippians. Right on. Turn with me to the Book of Philippians. We finished, as I said, 2 Kings last week. The people of Israel are in captivity, but on Wednesday nights, we started the Book of Ezra as we are seeing the people of Israel coming out of captivity, returning back to Jerusalem. So Wednesdays, if you can, join us as we begin to see the Lord continuing his work through his people Israel, not leaving them there in captivity, as I probably would have done. I would have said, forget you, I'm moving on to some new people. God's continuing his work with them. So Wednesday's Ezra. Now, on Wednesdays, we had previously been going through the book of Ephesians. Well, we're just moving along now after Ephesians hitting Philippians, but switching things. New Testament Sunday morning once again, Old Testament Wednesday night. So now you know kind of what we're doing. But the book of Philippians, this was a letter that Paul wrote to this church in Philippi that he had seen established on his second missionary journey. He's writing this letter to the Philippians about 10 or 11 years after his second trip, his second missionary journey as he hit Philippi. Now, why don't you turn with me, actually? Keep your place in Philippians 1, but turn with me over to Acts chapter 16 as we look at a little bit of a background and see kind of the, you know, what had taken place and how this work had begun there in Philippi. Acts chapter 16. And Paul had been moving about, traveling around, and Paul wanted to go up to Bithynia. Bithynia is there kind of up on the, he's right now on in Troas, on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, where we find him in chapter 16, around verse 6 to verse 10. He's in Troas, and he's wanting to go to Bithynia, up north. He wants to move up northeast, but the Spirit is not allowing him to go. It says in verse 7 of Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit did not permit them to go. Paul was one that was desiring, wanting to be led of the Spirit. Always a good place to be as we are walking with the Lord, that we're being led of the Lord and by his Spirit. Never wanting to go anywhere that the Spirit would not want us to go. And so the Spirit didn't permit him to go. So it says, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul hadn't been into that region yet before. And so it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's important in our lives with the Lord that we are flexible. I'm glad that Paul wasn't one that said, wait a second, I want to go to Bithynia. I don't care, Lord, where you want me to go. Bithynia is the place that we need to be. The Lord said, no, you are going to go to Macedonia. And Paul was willing to bend, willing to be flexible, and he went. And so Paul saw that as clear direction from the Lord. So to kind of summarize the rest of, or you know, the larger part of the chapter, Paul, Timothy, and Silas all hop in a boat, and they sail now across the Aegean Sea from the west coast of modern-day Turkey. They sail across the Aegean Sea, and they arrive at the port of Neapolis. And from there, they travel 10 miles inland to Philippi. It was the first city, the first major city, that part of Macedonia. And Philippi was a Roman colony, all right? Now, when Paul went into a city, what would be the first place that Paul would always want to go to? Anyone want to?
Synagogue.
Paul would always want to go, first of all, into the synagogue and begin to share the gospel. And oftentimes he would last one Saturday there, one Sabbath, and he would get the boot. And then he had to move on and go to the people. But here in Philippi, we don't hear of him going into a synagogue, because most likely there wasn't a synagogue. You see, every city that had 10 Jewish men in the city were required to have a synagogue. But there was no synagogue. So again, being very much a Roman population in the city. So, without having a synagogue to go to, Paul went down by the riverside, and they went and penned a beautiful song. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. And after they wrote some music and lyrics, they began to minister to a lady named Lydia. Now, Lydia was a prominent businesswoman. She was one that was dealing with this purple, a seller of purple. It was a very expensive kind of dye that they would get, and so they were selling these purple garments or whatever it was. And Paul begins to minister to her. She was a believer of God, but he began to fill in the picture a lot more of what Jesus did. And it says that she got baptized. And so the work of the Lord was now taking effect in Philippi. And as Paul was moving around there and continuing on in ministry, there was a demon-possessed girl who began to follow him around. And she was one that was, a fortune teller, it says, basically. She was making a lucrative business for her master. She was bringing a lot of money. She had the 1-800 psychic hotline, $3.99 a minute, and the masters were just going, man, this girl is awesome. She is bringing in a lot of dough for us. And she began to follow Paul and his companions around, and she'd begin to shout out there in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, that sounds kind of interesting. You'd think, hey, that's great. We're getting some good free publicity here from this demon-possessed girl. But now Paul, it tells us, he put up with it for many days. He put up with it for many days. I wouldn't put up with that for many days. I'd be thinking, you're just kind of a distraction. Even though you might be saying some good things, you're probably creating more of a disturbance than anything else. But Paul put up with it for a few days until finally he had had enough, and he cast the spirit out of her in the name of Jesus. Now, here's the deal. Satan may appear for a time as though he is on our side. He wants to come to you and come alongside you and say, hey, we got the same things in mind here. I can really help you out. But it's not long before Satan begins to show his true colors, and he begins to do more harm than good. And so Paul, probably that place where it was getting ready to happen, he cast the demon out of this girl. But of course, then that upset her masters greatly. I mean, this now, basically their income source had dried up. They found themselves in a great recession now at this time. Well, so what these masters did is they brought Paul and his companions before the magistrates. These were the captains or the governors of the city. And they had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison. And not just prison, it tells us in verse 24 that they had their feet fastened in the stocks. This is where they would have them in a seated position, and they would stretch out their legs, like kind of spread eagle style. It was a very uncomfortable, unbearable kind of position to be seated in. Their feet are in the stocks, and they had just received a pretty harsh beating. Now, not a pleasant place to be. I mean, how would you feel in a situation like that? I'm sure you'd be sitting here thinking, Lord, I just followed your word. I wanted to go to Bithynia. You sent me here, and now I'm in a prison. My back is killing me. My legs are stretched out uncomfortable. What are you doing? I'm in a prison. I knew I should have gone to Bithynia. I mean, how would we have handled that kind of situation? What would our reaction have been? But notice here, Paul and Silas, they look at each other. Verse 25, Paul's going to say, Silas, why don't we sing? All right. Gonna lay down my sword and shield. Down by... No, not down by the riverside, Silas. Let's sing worship songs. Let's begin to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord? I don't feel like praising the Lord. We're in a prison. We just got beaten. I think the Lord is mad at us. I don't want to praise the Lord. But they began to praise the Lord. They began to worship God. And as they're praying, it says, and as they're singing, an earthquake comes and rocks the prison foundation, opening the prison doors and loosening their chains. Isn't that beautiful? You see, these were men that every step of the way, they never ceased to glorify God or to be a witness. And so now they began to sing. You know, despite our circumstances, and despite their circumstances, Paul and Silas were guys that knew God is in control. God is allowing this for a purpose, for a reason. And God is one that inhabits the praises of his people, it tells us in Psalm 22. You see, when we are those that choose to pray and worship It's going to alter your attitude and affect your atmosphere big time. There might be times and days where you don't feel like singing. You don't feel like praising God. You don't feel like praying to Him. You might be going through a difficult day. But I'll tell you something. When you begin to pray and you begin to worship God, it's going to change your attitude and it's going to affect your entire atmosphere. It's going to affect everything around you. God begins to meet with you in a mighty way. And God begins to do great things in that kind of situation. And so we notice here a great earthquake comes. You know? And it busts open the prison doors. So much so where the Philippian jailer saw all this happening. And he took a sword and he was ready to kill himself. Because he thought all the soldiers had escaped or all the prisoners had escaped. And any time that a Roman soldier was in charge of a prisoner and they had escaped under their watch, well, it would mean their life would be taken from them. So this Philippian jailer was thinking, I'm just going to take my life. It's going to be taken from me anyways. And Paul and Silas, he shouted, hey, don't do that. We're still here. He couldn't see. It was dark out. He didn't know what was going on. Paul says, we haven't left. We're still hanging out in here. We're just still worshiping God. And it was so impactful for this Philippian jailer. What does he say to them? Well, he says in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's saying, I want to have what you guys have. I want to know the kind of God that you know. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul and Silas began to share with him. He was invited back to the jailer's house where the jailer and all of his household were saved and baptized that night. Wasn't that incredible? All started from Paul and Silas ended up being beaten and thrown into prison. But an entire household was saved from that. Now, the story goes on there in Acts 16 where the magistrates, once again, weren't too happy with all that was going on. And they had asked Paul to leave and they just wanted them to go secretly. But this is where Paul and Silas now play their Roman card. Because, you see, they were Roman citizens, and it was unlawful for a Roman to be beaten in a Roman city. Philippi was a Roman colony. And they played that Roman card, and the magistrates, all the officers, were in fear. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They began to get afraid, and so they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So Paul moved on from there and continued a work, but that work was established now in Philippi. A great work was established in this important city, and it opened the door to the gospel going into modern-day Europe. Great work started from this point here. Now, Philippi was a city very near and dear to Paul. The Philippians were a people whom he loved. They were a people whom supported Paul, who loved Paul, who were behind Paul. And this letter, now turn with me to Philippians. This letter is a very warm letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. Paul was one that oftentimes in his writings, at the beginning of his letters, he would have to defend his apostleship because he would have people that were opposing him, challenging him on his apostleship. In this letter to the Philippians, he never has to say that. He never has to say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He never has to say that in this letter. Because the Philippians had so accepted him and loved him. In the letter of Philippians, there are no major concerns or issues that Paul is having to address or write about. There's one small thing. That there was two women in the church. Just enough said there. No, I'm teasing. That was not right. Now everybody's tuning me out for the rest of the message. You know I'm kidding here. But in chapter 4, it tells us that these two women were having a little bit of a dispute. And that's never a good thing for a church to be having, to have a dispute like that in the church. There should be unity. There should be love there. Now, what's interesting is that Paul is writing from a prison in Rome. Here he is back now, imprisoned in Rome. He's chained 24 hours to a Roman guard, awaiting his appeal before Nero, the Caesar at that time. And yet as we go through this epistle, guys, we're going to find that it's a letter of joy. That is the theme in the book of Philippians. It's something you're going to hear me talk often about in the next number of weeks that we're going through Philippians. It's a letter about joy. And as we go through this letter, we're going to see that emphasis come up time and time again. Joy, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, Paul's joy was never dependent upon his circumstances. Already seen there in Acts chapter 16. And seen here as he's writing this letter to the Philippians from a prison in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. His joy was never dependent upon his circumstances, but rather it was about his attitude. His attitude was right before the Lord. You know, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Don't you love that? You know, there are so many Christians that are walking around with a lack of joy. And, you know, they're weak. I don't mean that in a bad way. But I mean that you're missing out. I'm not saying that it means that your life is going to be perfect and everything's going to be rosy and comfortable. But your joy is never dependent upon that to begin with. And as believers, we should be the most joyful people in the face of this earth. Amen? We have no excuse, guys. We should be people that are walking in joy. So even in the imprisonment that Paul is facing, Paul's attitude was one of joy. You know, when Lady Diana had passed away, the people of England were livid that the flag over Buckingham Palace never flew at half-mast. They were upset about that. In fact, the flag wasn't even flying at all over Buckingham Palace. You see, even the death of a popular royal could not change a very deep and century-old tradition there in England. And that's where the flag doesn't fly over Buckingham Palace unless the Queen is in residence there. You know, it reminds me of a song that I used to sing back in my days in Sunday school. Joy is the flag flowing high from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart, from the castle of my heart. Joy is the flag flowing high. Anybody know that song? So wave it high in the sky, let the whole world know, let the whole world know, let the whole world know. So wave it high in the sky, sing it with me, let the whole world know that the King is in residence here. Nobody's heard that song? Come on, what's going on with you people? Nobody's... Michelle, were you singing with me? She knows that song. You guys don't know that song? Who knows that song? Amber, you know the song. And we got another one back. And a few... Thank you. But you were just making me suffer up here all by myself, weren't you? Thank you. All right. But you see, guys, that's a song I grew up with going, joy is the flag flowing high from the castle of my heart. Why? Because the King is in residence here. Just as that flag doesn't fly over Buckingham Palace unless the Queen is in residence there. And for the believer, you see, joy is much more than a feeling. It's much more than a condition of happiness. It's about a constant way of life because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, many think that joy is very similar to happiness. That your joy is linked to your happiness. It's not. Because happiness can come and go very easily. I can go in a grocery store or into a store of some sort. Find out I'm the 1,000th customer of that store. I've just won $100. Woo! I'm happy. I'm excited about that. But I could be driving home, suddenly see the familiar red, white, or red and blue lights in my rearview mirror, get pulled over, be given a ticket for $200. You know what? That happiness is suddenly gone from me. That happiness I experienced 10 minutes earlier. Oh, I won $100. Oh, I got to pay $200. It's gone. Happiness is dependent upon your circumstances, upon your situation, upon what's happening in your life in the now. But joy is well beyond that. You see, joy is where you're walking in the realization that you're a child of God. He has saved you. He's forgiven you. And He's preparing a place for you right now. That's what joy is. Those are things that are not to be taken from you. So joy is a quality that we can walk in despite our problems, despite our difficulties, despite all that might come our way. Joy is a quality of life that we can walk in because of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? Boy. You guys need some help.
Amen.
Are you with me on that, guys?
Amen.
Are you joyful today?
Yes.
You're going to be more so when we finish the lesson here this morning. So, now we understand here that there are certainly things that can creep in and try to rob you of your joy. There's no doubt about that. That's what the enemy would love to do more than anything else, rob you of your joy. But in this letter, we're going to look at how we can have joy in spite of some of these joy robbers. We're going to see how, in chapter 1, the secret of joy, in spite of circumstances, is the single mind. The single mind. In verse 21, look at me. Look at that. Look at me, and then look at that verse in verse 21, chapter 1. It says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is the single mind that Paul had. Whether he was in the prison or not, he could say, you know what? My life is not my own. It doesn't matter what's happening to me. Because for me to live is Christ, but to die, it's even better. So the single mind. Chapter 2, we're going to see that the secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind. Verse 3 in chapter 2 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." In chapter 3, guys, we're going to see that the secret of joy, in spite of things, the material possessions and things around us, the secret of joy in spite of things is the spiritual mind. Look at verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count," of chapter 3. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Lastly, in chapter 4, we're going to see that the secret of joy, in spite of worry, is the secure mind. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is going to be a good study, guys. And I pray that as we go through this more and more, we'll be people that are walking in joy, regardless of what's happening in your life. Well, shall we get into it? Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is addressing himself right away as the writer of this letter. Timothy is his companion, his faithful companion that's there with him. Now, again, letters were written much differently then than they are now. We always write a letter and we end it with our name at the end, you know, love or sincerely, and we write our name down. But in this day, of course, it was much more practical to start with your name because they would oftentimes be in these scrolls. And so, you know, as you start reading, going, who's writing this to me? You have to unroll this thing and it'd be tedious and hard, and then you'd find out who it is, and then you got to roll it back up and organize it. So they'd always start with who it is that's writing to begin with, so people right away as they're reading, they'll know where this is coming from. Paul and Timothy, and they refer to themselves as bondservants. Bondservants. Now, this is the Greek word doulos. And it's much more greater than just being a servant. This was really speaking of being a slave. But even more than that, it's referring to a practice that was done in this day. If a person was in debt to someone, well, that person had the right to have that person that owed them money be a slave to them, be a servant. So the person become their slave and pay off their debt. Now, if that debt wasn't paid off by a certain amount of years, well, it would reach a certain time where they would have to be set free. The slave could be set free. Okay? And what would happen is if the slave was feeling like, my master is a great guy. I love my master. I don't want to leave my master. I'm taken care of. I'm cared for. I want to remain a slave to that master. He could choose to become that master's slave for life. And he would become then what is called a bondservant. They would take that servant, the master would take his servant out to the city gates where the elders would convene and meet. And they would take an awl, put his ear up to the doorpost of the gate, and they would pierce his ear. And they would put a ring in his ear as a symbol, as a sign, ongoing, that he was a chosen slave to this master that he served. It's a bondservant. That's the word doulos. What Paul and Timothy is saying here is that we are people that have chosen to follow Christ and to be a slave for Christ. And that's what we have all been called to do, to follow after Christ. Some of us can feel at times, well, you know, I'm going to serve the Lord because, well, I owe him after all. I'm in debt to him, so I'm just going to be a servant and really just buck up and step up and serve him. Well, I don't really want to go into that, but I guess I better because, you know, of what the Lord's done for me. We can sometimes easily have that attitude and think of ourselves in that way as a servant of Christ. But how much greater is it when we say, you know what, Lord, you're so good to me. You've done so much. I'm just so grateful for all that you've done for me. I am choosing to follow you. I'm choosing to lay my life down before you. I'm choosing to surrender myself to you. That's what the Lord is looking for. Not looking for servants because of duty or obligation. He's looking for those that are willing to say, I want to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to him. And we saw on Wednesday night, when the people were coming back from Babylon into Jerusalem, the first thing that they established there was the altar. The altar, that place of sacrifice, that place of giving yourself fully to the Lord. That's always the place that the Lord starts with us, isn't it? That altar, that place of surrender and sacrifice before him. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, that's interesting, to all the saints. I mean, you kind of wonder, well, how many saints were there in Philippi? Now, of course, the Catholic Church has done a lot of damage in kind of taking that term saints and sort of glorifying it to mean these are people that have lived, you know, like near perfect lives. And they're people that have, you know, others have prayed to after they've died and there's been miracles done. And so they've elevated certain people to sainthood. That's never been the intention of the term. That's never the intention of what Paul is saying here. It's the Greek word hagios. And again, that word saints simply means holy thing. Holy meaning set apart. When all the articles of the temple or the tabernacle were to be brought, they were called holy things because they were set apart for the Lord. And that's what a saint is. A saint is one that's set apart for the Lord. You know, when we invite Jesus in our heart, when we commit our lives to the Lord, guess what? You're a saint. You're a saint. Now, I wouldn't suggest, you know, going to your family that's not saved and saying, hey, guys, guess what? I'm a saint, so you better just kind of look at me, you know. Like, no, I'm not saying that. But, you know, there's really only two types of people in this world, the saints and the ain'ts. One or the other. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And the Bible tells us repeatedly, you're a saint, now live like one. It never says, live to become a saint, live to be a saint. It says, you are saints, now live like one. So to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The bishops were the overseers. They were kind of like the pastors, the elders. Those terms were often interchangeable through the New Testament. And then the deacons, these were the ones that were, you know, just caring for the various areas of ministry within the church and coming alongside to serve and help in various functions. And then in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you guys who have been around for a while in this church, I know you're saying, oh no, he's not going to do that grace and peace thing again, is he? Yeah, I am. Because Paul will oftentimes in his writings, in almost all of his letters, he'll always address his readers this way, grace to you and peace from God. And they are always in that order. They're never switched around. For a very important reason. They're oftentimes called the Siamese twins of scriptures. Grace and peace. Never will you see Paul say peace to you and grace. Why? Because nobody can experience the peace of God until they first know and understand the grace of God. It always must come in that order. You see, there are a great many people in the world today who are looking for peace. They're striving for peace. They want peace because they don't have peace. And they're trying all different kinds of ways and avenues to have peace. There's only one way that people will experience peace in this world, and that is by understanding and experiencing the grace of God. The fact that Jesus Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner, to forgive you of your sin and give you new life in Him. That's the grace that we experience. It's the Greek word charis. The peace is the Hebrew greeting shalom that is still used today. So Paul is incorporating both the Greek and the Hebrew forms of greeting. Grace to you and peace. But they must always come in that order. They're never changed up. So grace to you and peace. And Paul is sure to acknowledge where this comes from. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, or request for you all with joy. Now in this chapter here, we're looking at a few different things. Paul was one that could rejoice because, first of all, he thought of his fellowship with believers. Verses 3 to 11 talks about this. In verses 12 to 18, we're going to see that Paul could rejoice because he thought of the furtherance of the gospel. And thirdly, in this chapter, verses 19 to 30, Paul could rejoice because he thought of the future with Christ. Paul was thinking of his fellowship with believers, the furtherance of the gospel, and his future with Christ. So here we're looking at that fellowship with believers, that sweet fellowship that Paul so richly enjoyed with the Philippian believers. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. You know what's interesting? Paul could have been sitting in this prison cell and thinking, those people in Philippi, they sure better be praying for me. They better be praying long. They better be praying hard that I get out of this place. I hope they know just how much I poured into their lives. Boy, they owe that to me now. That could have easily been the attitude. That could easily be our attitude in a situation like that. But what is Paul doing instead? He's not thinking, are they praying for me? He's the one praying for them. And you know, praying for people is a good way to keep a good attitude toward them. He's making requests for all of them with joy. How could he have joy in that situation? Because he was being others-focused. You know, when we begin to think of others and serve others, you know what it does? It gets our eyes off of self. It gets our attention off of all of our problems and worries. It gets us thinking upon others, going, how can I bless them? How can I serve them? How can I encourage that person? How can I pray for them? And when you begin to be looking at others, you don't have any time for self-pity. You don't have any time for throwing those pity parties that you want to throw. You're just thinking of others. You're looking at how you can bless others. And so Paul is praying for them with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This fellowship that he talks of, it's that word koinonia. And it means more than just fellowship where you're sitting around a table enjoying a meal together. Just kind of, you know, how was your day? Oh, it was fine. Did you have a good week? Yeah, it was great. Okay, thank you. Bye-bye. Enjoy your meal. It's more than just a surfacey kind of fellowship where you're not really digging. It's that word koinonia, meaning that you're having all things in common. There was a deep bond there between you. It's a fellowship we enjoy because we're all a part of the same family, you see. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there needs to be a koinonia happening among us here. Because of who we are, and because of the fellowship that we are linked to in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our fellowship. It's not just upon whether or not you like someone or you enjoy hanging out with them. It's that you're saying, this is my brother. This is my sister in the Lord. And that should cause us to have a joy and a fellowship one with another. And these are people that were close with Paul. They had deep and intimate fellowship with one another because of the common ground that they enjoyed and shared. And then Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, many people in Philippi might have begun to think, Paul's in prison. Oh no. Is that the end now? Is that all there is? Are we all going to be imprisoned? Are we doomed? Is this going to be the end of it all? Has all this work been poured in and now it's just going to fall to pieces? Paul says, no, listen. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who started that good work in you, he's going to be faithful to complete it. You know, Paul, when he says that, was not just kind of throwing words up in the air going, oh, Lord, I hope you back me up on this one. He knew firsthand that that which the Lord started, he will be faithful to complete. You know, the Lord had come and met with Paul and said, Paul, just as you've been sharing with these people in Jerusalem, so too are you going to go and share before those in Rome. Paul longed to get to Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome very badly. And he was busy doing different things. And then he gets in trouble there in the temple in Jerusalem. Gets arrested and taken up to Caesarea, where he's under house arrest there in Caesarea. And he's thinking, Lord, you said I was going to go to Rome. But here I'm under house arrest in Caesarea, hanging out for a couple years. What happened, Lord? Lord's saying, oh, wait a second, Paul. I told you I was going to get you to Rome. And this is the means by which I'm going to do that. In fact, you're going to get an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. Because they're going to take you there to stand on trial before Caesar, taking care of it all for you. Paul's out on the ship, sailing to Rome. Big storm comes. People are in fear. Paul again might have begun to think, Lord, you said I was going to go to Rome. Well, is that it now? Your word is not true. Your promises are not dependable. Is that it? He says again to him in the night, Paul, don't fear. Because you and all the men are going to arrive safely. Then they end up being shipwrecked on Malta. And there he's just serving. He's gathering fire, but he's just trying to warm the people. Lays his sticks down. A viper leaps out from the sticks and latches onto his hand. And all the people think, oh, this guy must really be a bad criminal, because the gods now are not seeing to it that he's going to live. Paul again might have thought, oh, Lord, what happened? I was trusting in you and now it's not. No, Paul, the Lord heals him. The Lord uses that to speak to the people on the island and again have an effective, fruitful work and ministry there. And then they just continue on to Rome. The Lord was faithful to finish the work that he had begun in Paul. So when Paul says this, he's not just throwing vain words up in the air going, well, you know, I hope they'll believe it. I'll probably be dead by the time they get it anyway, so I'll be off the hook, you know. He wrote those words because he had seen it lived out in his own life. That which the Lord had begun in him, that he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the Philippians saying, have faith. Hold on and trust. Because the work that the Lord has begun, it's his work. And he'll be faithful to complete it until the day of the Lord. Whether he catches you up in the air or whether you die, he'll be faithful to do the work that he has for you. That's a good promise for us, isn't it, guys? Man, you can walk through my house and you can see a lot of projects that I've begun and haven't finished. Maybe you've all been there. And this is very foreign to you. Finished work. That sounds cool. I don't know what it looks like, but I like it. That's what the Lord does. He does a finished work in our lives. Just in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you, all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Partakers with me, Paul says. These were a people in Philippi that had supported Paul often. They had sent, and we'll see later on in the book, that they were ones that had sent four different offerings to Paul, supporting him in the work financially, and coming alongside him and aiding him. And Paul says that you're partakers with me. of that grace. You know, again, we understand that we might not be able to do the footwork. We might not be able to go out into the mission field, but we can be partakers of the work of the Lord, be as instrumental as those missionaries by coming alongside and supporting them, being faithful to give in those ways. And the Lord doesn't look at that and go, well, okay, that's, you know, that's kind of second best. The Lord's saying, no, that's needed. I have some going into the mission field. I have some supporting the mission work. And Paul says, you guys are partakers with me. You're not kind of, you know, second class in that work. No, you're partakers with me of that grace that's being extended, the gospel of grace that's going out. Paul says that I have you in my heart. And then in verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a very warm letter that Paul's writing. He's so, such a deep feeling towards these people that he loves. And it says there that he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word affection there is really translated the bowels. Oftentimes the people in this day would look at kind of the bowels as being the innermost, deepest part of your being. It was the deepest part of the emotion and feelings and stuff. So when they would say this, it's saying, this is coming. It's like when you got that, you know, just that knot in your stomach and it's just coming from deep within. Paul's saying, that's the affection that I have for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the affection of Jesus Christ. It's coming from that innermost being. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a good prayer to pray, that we will be people that abound more and more in love, that your love may abound still more and more. You know, that's when you begin to see that a church is a Spirit-filled church. When a Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian, when they are abounding more and more in love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. That's what's going to give the evidence of a Spirit-filled body. And it's my prayer that we are those that are going to be abounding more and more in love. But it says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. In knowledge. You see, how is our love going to abound? How is our love? Is it something that we just kind of try to manufacture? That we try to put on? No, it comes when we know Jesus more and more. When we are in His Word and our knowledge of the Word is growing more and more. Because again, as we get into the Word of God, what's the Word of God? It's Jesus Christ. John 1:1. We're looking at the life of Christ. And the more that we grow in knowledge of the Word and of Jesus Christ, the more that our love grows. You know, it's a fear that, a fear of mine that the more that you know me, the less that you're going to love me. We all have flaws. I know people can walk in and maybe come to service for the first time and go, wow, look at that guy up there. He's really cool. He's really awesome. He speaks so effectively. He seems to be really caring for the flock. Pretty good looking. Not conceited at all. That guy looks really cool. I mean, I could go on. Loves his family and great with kids. Oh, you didn't, okay, you didn't want me to go on. Okay, I thought you humble, all that stuff. But you see, people can think that, but the more that they get to know me, they can begin to go, oh man, that guy I thought was really, wow, he's really got some hang-ups there. He's really got some flaws there. The more that you get to know me, the less you can begin to love me. But here's the thing, guys, with Jesus Christ, that's never going to happen. The more that you get to know Jesus, the more that you're going to love Him. And the more that your love is going to abound. You're never going to be disappointed the more that you know Jesus Christ. And so our love must abound more and more in knowledge. But also it says in discernment as well. In all discernment. Some people think that if we are going to walk in love, then we just have to overlook everything. We just have to overlook everything. I heard a story of a lady that had come into a church. And she would come and sit in the front row and she would go through the motions. But she was secretly taking money from people. Going into people's purses that they would leave in the pew. And robbing people. Finally, the pastor, after seeing us, and the elders had to go to her and say, "Listen, you can't do that. You're not welcome back here if you're doing that." "Well, I thought you were to be a people of love. There's no love here in this place." She left. Love doesn't overlook things and dismiss sin. Love is discerning. Love doesn't say yes to all things, but it is to be discerning. You see. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 real quick here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And solid food belongs to those who are of full age," or meaning mature. "That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." See, that's what Paul's talking about here. Growing in the word, maturing in your walk, so that you can have your senses exercise to discern both good and evil. That's the kind of love that we're to be walking in. A love that's based in knowledge of Jesus Christ and in His love, but a love that is still walking in discernment, exercising that discernment between good and evil. And then he says in verse 10, back in Philippians 1, "that you may approve the things that are excellent." That you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just kind of going what's right and wrong, but what's good and what's better. Let's strive for those things that are excellent and approve those things that are excellent. "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Sincere, that's an interesting word. It comes from the Latin word sine, seris. Sine meaning without, seris meaning wax. It means without wax primarily. You see, in this day, of course in Rome they were very famous for the busts that they would make out of marble and all that, and the great statues. You go to Rome today and you'll still see a lot of this wonderful, you know, artwork that's being done. But, you know, sometimes what would you call the guy that's making those things? Sculpture? That works for me. So the sculptor's there and he's chiseling away, you know, and making this big block of marble into a wonderful, you know, piece of art, and he'd be chiseling away, and somebody would kind of, you know, "Hey, Frank," and all of a sudden, boom, you hit the chisel, and you know, just knock the nose right off of this thing. "What are you doing disrupting me like that?" Suddenly you got this almost completed work of art that suddenly now the nose is gone. They think, "What? I don't want to let this go to waste." So they became very familiar with how they could take wax and marble dust, okay, marble powder, and mix it up together and make it look just like the piece that they were working on. And they could make, you know, a nose or an ear that had come off and put it back on there. But what would happen is they'd be selling this thing. Somebody would go look at it and go, "Man, that's nice. I like it. Take it back home." And they'd have this out in the sun. And as the sun is being down, all of a sudden they begin to see, the statue's got a runny nose. What's going on with this thing? That's not right. And they would see that it had wax in it. And it would begin to get ruined. So people began to sell their pieces of work with that label, sine seris, made without wax. It's dependable. Now the Greek word that Paul uses here is interesting. It's the Greek word elikrines. Elikrines. And that means that it's examined by the sun's light. It means to be examined by the sun's light. And I pray that we are those that are not living in a way where we're, you know, wax, where we're not dependable. But instead, we are being those that are examined by the sun's light. It means that when the sun can beat down on us and begin to, you know, heat things up, we're not going to melt. We're not going to kind of fall prey to, again, our circumstances or our situations. We're not going to fall apart in the others. We're going to be sincere in our faith. We're standing strong. We're being people that are joyful in all circumstances because we are sincere. And Paul says without offense till the day of Christ. That's just implying blameless. That you're not living in a way where, you know, there's things in your life that you're practicing, or somebody can come up and go, that's not right. That's an obvious thing in your life that's not of the Lord. That's not, it's in disobedience to the Word of God. Doesn't mean that we're never going to make a mistake, but we're living in a way where we're not walking in known and habitual sin. You might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. How are we fruitful? How are we fruitful? What does John 15 tell us? How are you going to be fruitful? Abide in the vine. Jesus tells us to abide in Him. And as we abide in Him, then we are those that are going to bear fruit. What have we seen already is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit, singular, remember, is love. That's it. You want to be walking in the fruit of righteousness, or be filled with the fruit of righteousness? Then abound more and more in love, just as Paul tells us here. And that love is going to be shown by all the rest of the fruit that's labeled. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All the like. That's the demonstration of that love. But Paul says, live this way. And he's praying for the people in Philippi that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which, what happens, what's the byproduct of that? The Lord Jesus is glorified. To the glory and the praise of God. Guys, I desire so much to be one that is bearing fruit in my life. We'll talk about this a bit more next week, because that's ultimately why Jesus has called us. You know that? He hasn't called us just to save us and go, okay, great, you're saved. Move on, I got more work to do. He says, great, you're saved. Now here's what we're going to do next. We're going to begin to build in you the Word, cause you to grow and mature so that you may bear fruit. That's why He has called us. We'll look at that verse next week. But I pray that I'm a person that's bearing fruit in my life. I pray that you all are people that are bearing fruit in your life. If you're not, examine your life. Ask yourself, where am I going wrong here then? Because that's what Jesus has called me to. That's why He has saved me. Why aren't I bearing fruit then? Take it up with the Lord. Ask Him. See where you're going wrong. Because that's what every believer should be doing, people. I don't mean to put that as a heavy on you, but to encourage you to say, what can I be doing to be bearing fruit? Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 12. We'll continue on in chapter 1 and finish chapter 1 as we look at Paul's joy and reason for joy and rejoicing because of the furtherance of the gospel and also because of his future with Christ, okay? So that's a good start this morning into the letter. And let's just pray here this morning.